Matthew 27, as we work our way through Matthew's passion narrative in these Lord's Supper meditations. Our focus tonight is verses 27 to 31, the malicious mockery of the soldiers. But I want to read beginning in verse 11, and then we'll read to verse 31. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, what a sober passage of Holy Scripture, and what a great demonstration of the love of the Savior for his people. That he would go to these lengths for us is truly amazing. And so, God, we pray now for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to shine the light upon this passage of Scripture, to encourage our hearts, to strengthen us in the inner man, to cause us to stand in awe of the Son of God. And Lord, we pray again, forgive us for all sin and everything that darkens our understanding. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, remember that Jesus first stands trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was the highest political and religious court in Israel at that time, and then he stood trial before Pontius Pilate. Pilate, of course, had the authority to deliver up Jesus to be executed, so essentially the plan is going just as the Jews had wanted. But the trials before the Sanhedrin and Pilate were essentially the same. There were false charges, groundless accusations, a disregard for Jesus' innocence, and ultimately a capital sentence. And after the verdict was rendered, we see the mistreatment of the Son of God. If you go back for just a moment in chapter 26, in the trial before the Sanhedrin, notice what we find in verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" So in that instance, it was the actual men of the council. These men were acting like beasts and mistreating the Son of God. We see the same thing with reference to these soldiers as the capital sentence has been handed down. So I want to look first at the participants in the crime, verse 27, and then secondly, the specific elements of the crime in verses 28 to 31. But with reference to the participants, Pontius Pilate, Remember, he tries to maintain his innocence. He tries to distance himself from this court. He's trying to make sure that he is not seen as culpable or as responsible for this great travesty of justice. He didn't act in accordance with his knowledge of Jesus' innocence. Notice in verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just man. You see to it." So Pilate recognized Jesus' innocence. As well, he disregarded his wife's warning. Look at verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." And as well, he has disregarded, or rather, he has disregarded that knowledge of the accusers of our Lord Jesus, that they were driven, not by a pursuit of justice, but rather by envy. Notice in verse 18, "For he knew that they handed him over because of envy." So when we move to verse 27, notice it's then the soldiers of the governor. These men are under his control. They are under his direction. And the governor's praetorium should have been a place of justice. It should have been a place of protection. It should have been a place of safe haven for even criminals. They should not be mistreated in this manner. But it had become a theater for abuse and a place where Jesus is treated so poorly and so badly. But then notice as well the Roman soldiers. Notice what it says. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, or the whole cohort. Now, these soldiers were more than likely auxiliaries recruited from non-Jewish population in Israel, and they were under Pilate's command. And the number is the whole cohort. And this is a technical term in our literature, and it probably always refers to cohort, the tenth part of a legion. And thus, it was normally 600 men. And R.T. France makes this observation. Imagine, you've got godless soldiers who are looking to engage in sport and mockery, and they have a man who is proclaiming that he is a king. So France says to have a supposedly self-proclaimed king in their power offered unusually good sport. And for non-Jewish soldiers to have such an opportunity of abusing a Jewish dignitary with impunity was a chance not to be missed. So they enter into this with great relish. This is not something they are hesitant. They are chomping at the bit, as it were, and ready to sink their fangs into him. In fact, John Gill makes that observation based on the Psalter. He says, "Think in what hands and company our dear Lord now was. How he was encompassed with dogs and enclosed with the assembly of the wicked indeed." Psalm 22:16 tells us that. "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me." So you've got the governor, you've got this cohort, and of course they're operating at the behest of the Jewish leaders. Those men that had conspired to commit execution, those men who had been plotting all the way back to chapter 12 in Matthew's gospel on how they might destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we find in terms of the malicious mockery of the Son of God is absolutely wretched and it is absolutely vile. But again, as we move our way through this, it demonstrates the love of Jesus. It demonstrates the mercy of God for us in that he was not, or he did not relinquish or did not spare in delivering up his own Son for us. Now notice, secondly, the specific elements of the crime. They engage first in mock homage, secondly, in violent abuse, and then thirdly, the preparation for the cross. And with reference to mock homage, this is psychological abuse. And with reference to the violence, that's physical abuse. And again, this is what soldiers do. And in this context, it's wretched, it's vile, but in a context of war, that is the way that they would have engaged the enemy. Psychologically abuse them, and then physically abuse them. That is what soldiers are engaged in. The fact that they're doing it to the holy, harmless, undefiled one, the fact that they're doing it to the one that the governor in Judea three times proclaims, "I find no guilt in this man," just underscores the wretchedness of the situation. But notice in the first place, this mock homage. They first give him the attire of a king in verses 28 and 29. Notice verse 28. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. This was likely a robe from one of the officers present. And again, it's calculated, the whole scene is, to be a mock enthronement. They are making fun of him. They are belittling him. They are poking fun at this Son of God. And then notice specifically the crown of thorns. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. The scarlet robe, and then when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. Again, some have explained that that crown of thorns wasn't meant to be for pain, but rather it was simply to be part of the mockery. No, these were long thorns, and it was embedded into the head of the Son of God. And with reference to this, it is a horrific way to treat a man who's already been scourged. Remember when Pilate gives the execution order, he has Jesus scourged. Now add to that the fact that Jesus was sleep deprived. You may think that's a bit odd to point out. Remember, true humanity. He wasn't just pretending to be a man. He was fully or very man. Just as he was very God, he was very man. Well, remember, Gethsemane takes place at night. He is arrested in the garden in the early morning hours of Friday. He then stands before the Sanhedrin in the early morning hours of Friday. And then it's morning time when he is brought by the Sanhedrin to Pontius Pilate. So he's sleep deprived. He's been scourged. Now they're mocking him by putting the scarlet robe upon him. And then they take this crown of thorns and they embed it into his head. So the gross indignity and the gross violence that is being perpetrated on the Son of God is horrific. Gill says, with reference to this crown, both to reproach him as a king and to torture him as a man. I mentioned at one point moving through the Passion narrative that none of the gospel writers engage in a long extended treatment of the physical suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. But they do give us enough of it so that we can appreciate what the prophetic testimony gave us in Isaiah 53. He was a man of sorrows and he was acquainted with grief. It was the case that he was treated as a criminal. And that ultimately for us and for our salvation. They then put this reed in his hand, which they will ultimately take from him again and bash it into his head. It was a piece of cane, most likely bamboo or something similar. Now notice, they not only mock him by the attire they place on him, but notice the mock homage they give to him in verse 29b. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, one of the difficulties as we move our way through written narrative is that we don't really feel the impact. This wasn't just that way. Okay, hail him, King of the Jews. And off they went into the next statement that that Matthew records for us. They are engaged in vicious savagery directed toward the Son of God. The other instances of Gentiles bowing before the Lord Jesus is in Matthew chapter 2 at verse 11, when the Magi come at the incarnation, at the nativity of our Lord, and then again in chapter 15, when that woman bows before the Lord Jesus Christ. But Davies and Allison, capitalizing on the chapter 2:11, the Magi coming before the Savior, and this, they make this observation. If at the beginning of the gospel, Gentiles reverently bow down before Jesus and offer him treasures, at the end, Gentiles mockingly bow down before Jesus, hail him as King of the Jews, and give him bogus signs of a kingship, robe, crown, staff. The one scene is a burlesque of the other. And then they repeatedly mock him by claiming, "Hail, King of the Jews," just like they would have, but not mockingly, when they hailed Caesar or Ave Caesar. And so this is a big sham as far as they are concerned. And just by way of a practical observation or a practical implication, we don't like it when people make fun of us, do we? We don't like it when people don't treat us with the great esteem we think that they should. We don't like it when people treat us lightly and they don't afford us the respect that we feel is requisite. Look at what the Son of God goes through on behalf of the mission to redeem his people from their sins. When we contemplate the incarnation of the Lord, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, we stand amazed. But when we see that one go to the lengths that He went to on our behalf, we ought to stand in awe at the incarnation in a way that we hadn't before. Christ goes to these lengths for us men and for our salvation. And again, the enthronement, or rather the whole scene, is a mock enthronement scene of the King of the Jews. Spurgeon said, "Surely, the world never saw a more marvelous scene than the King of Kings thus derided as a mimic monarch by the meanest of men." And France says, "The whole scene is a mock enthronement with improvised cheap substitutes doing duty for the royal robe, crown, and scepter, and physical abuse substituted for royal homage. After the brutal torture of the Roman flogging, Jesus would be in no state to resist even if he had wished, and his already battered physical condition would only add to the pathetic appearance of the Jewish king." So again, brethren, he's not fresh. He didn't have a good night of sleep. He didn't have bacon and eggs and a nice breakfast, and he's ready to deal with this mockery. But rather, he had been up all night. He had been treated in a similar fashion by men from the Sanhedrin. That the Roman soldiers do this is disgusting. But that the Jewish Sanhedrin did that was absolutely disgusting. It is a vicious, vile way for persons to engage after the sentence has been handed down. I think I've showed you before in Deuteronomy 25, the instructions with reference to corporal punishment. If there was a criminal violator in the Commonwealth of Israel, there were certain ways to deal with him. If he was a capital offender, then he would be executed. But if he was a criminal offender that was not a capital offense, he could be corporally punished. That means beaten with a rod. But even in that, there was that prohibition against exceeding 40 lashes, such that the dignity of even the criminal would remain intact. And yet, with reference to the Son of God, all that's gone. With reference to the Son of God, he's already pressed physically, and now he is receiving this sort of mistreatment from these wretches. Now, notice the violent abuse. In the first place, the soldiers spat on him. Kids, that means they spit on the Son of God. It is a wretched and horrible thing to do to another human being. Verse 30, "Then they spat on him." But even in this, we have reminiscence of Old Testament prophecy. I think I've told you before, there are four servant songs in the prophet Isaiah. There are various facets of the ministry of the Messiah. The most well-known to all of us is Isaiah 53, which underscores substitutionary atonement in vivid detail. But there's another servant song in Isaiah 50. And in Isaiah 50 at verse 6, the servant makes this statement, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." And so even in this, we see the fulfillment of Scripture. We see that what was referenced by the prophet in terms of the suffering servant comes to fruition even down to the jots and the tittles and the details relative to his coming for his people. Now, with reference to the protocol, you're supposed to kiss the king. Remember when Samuel meets Saul in 1 Samuel 10:1, he gives him a kiss. In Psalm 2, David tells all the kings and the judges of the earth around Israel to kiss the Son. But these wretches, instead of kissing the Son, actually spat upon him. Calvin makes this observation, and he's right on. He says, "Our filth deserves that God should hold it in abhorrence, and that all the angels should spit upon us." That's really what should happen. As vile offenders against the majesty of God, as transgressors of the holy law of God, as those who lack conformity unto that law of God, Calvin's right. The angels should spit upon us. But Christ, in order to present us pure and unspotted in presence of the Father, resolved to be spit upon and to be dishonored by every kind of reproaches. So you see the purpose of the Son of God being fulfilled. In fact, go back to chapter 20 for just a moment. Well, chapter 16. Our Lord Jesus announces what he is going to do in terms of his journey to Jerusalem. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. This is the instance where Peter says, oh no, that's not going to happen. And of course, Jesus rebukes him and says, get behind me, Satan. Earlier, he had pronounced him blessed of the Lord God Almighty. And then he says, upon this rock, I will build my church. Now he says, get behind me, Satan. Why? Because he's trying to stop up the divine plan in terms of the salvation of God's people. And then notice in chapter 17 at verse 22. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. So again, he announces this on his journey to Jerusalem. But then look at chapter 20, where he expands a bit, and we see the fruition of that, or realization of that, in what we're seeing in Matthew 27. So in 2017, now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. Now, brothers and sisters, if you knew that on your trip to Jerusalem, when you arrived there, that was the kind of treatment you would receive, most likely you would stop the trip. Most likely you would say, well, I'm not going to carry on with this anymore. But the one thing that is unique concerning the Son of God, well, one of the things that is unique concerning the Son of God is his resolute determination. And this harkens back to what's called the covenant of redemption, where the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, willingly undertakes on behalf of sinners to be their surety, to be their mediator, to be all that is demanded by the Father of him. And that means even the mockery and the savagery in terms of treatment at the hands of the Sanhedrin, and now with reference to the Roman soldiers. The soldiers, back to Matthew 27, not only mock him, but they physically abuse him. Notice, verse 30, then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Again, the idea is not it was just one sort of whack and that was it. The verb tense indicates it was continuous. They were beating him. They were mocking him. They were laughing. They were enjoying this. They were having their sort of desires met by the savage treatment of this one who had said that he was, in fact, the King of the Jews. Matthew Henry says, that which they had made the mock ensign of his royalty, they now make the real instrument of their cruelty and his pain. So it's a horrible scene. But then notice thirdly and finally, under the elements of the crime, the preparation for the cross. Verse 31, and when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him. So they put this scarlet robe on him, and now they take it off him, and then they put his own clothes back on him. Now, typically, at this particular scene, the person that was going to be crucified would march to the place of crucifixion naked. But they put his clothes back on him, probably to sort of assuage the sensitivities of the Jews who had problems with public nakedness. But notice, dropping down, that Christ ultimately is hung upon the cross naked. Because in verse 35, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, typically, the artists, when they have depicted this scene, which I don't believe is authorized in terms of the Second Commandment, but typically when they do envisage this scene and they take paintbrush to canvas, they usually clothe the Son of God. There's nothing indicated in the Scripture that he was clothed. It was not the practice. It was not the common situation where one would be clothed. He was exalted there as the Son of God in all of the indignity associated with manhood. And so Christ went to these lengths for us. So they take the royal robe off, they then clothe him, and then they lead him to crucifixion. Notice, when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and then led him away to be crucified. So what we have in this particular scene is savagery, but it's also glorious in the sense that Christ fulfills Scripture, that Christ goes to these lengths for us, and that Christ fulfills the obligations placed upon him by the Father in terms of the covenant of redemption. Isaiah 53:7 tells us he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. So in conclusion, I want to draw out some practical lessons. In the first place, the gravity of the scene. The gravity of the scene. Now, as we move through this, or perhaps as we read through this in our daily Bible reading, it's easy just to read through something and not really spend any time meditating upon it or contemplating it or thinking through it. Now, again, we're not supposed to be papists and revel in the actual physical gore. We're not supposed to have the stations of the cross where we wave incense before them and ponder each step of the crucifixion in all of its gruesome detail. You don't find that. You don't see that in the gospel records. But insofar as information is given, it does well for us to ponder the implications involved in such things. So in terms of the gravity of the scene, in the first place, I think it underscores the wretchedness of sinful men. And again, if the Roman soldiers are wretched, the Sanhedrin is doubly wretched. Not because of any other reason than that they were the religious leadership in Israel at that time. They were the highest council, the political and religious council of Israel at that time. They spat on him, they mocked him, they beat him, they engaged in these sorts of things, as does or as did the Roman soldiers. D.A. Carson makes the observation. Here we have humanity at its worst, a scene of vicious mockery. The Jews have mocked Jesus as Messiah. Here the Roman soldiers ridicule him as king. When you see the recent things that you have seen, the injustices done in terms of Antifa or BLM, when you see persons victimized on the streets for doing nothing other than being on the streets, it should cause us to reflect on just how bad man is. It should cause us to reflect on just how much man needs the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Persons shouldn't be taking bricks and throwing them at other persons. Persons should be bowing to Jesus Christ and confessing him as Lord and Savior. So it underscores the wretchedness of sinful man, but also in terms of the gravity of the scene, it underscores the abundant mercy of God towards sinners. Now, it's a matter of perspective. In Psalm 136, the psalmist rehearses the mercy of the Lord. And he mentions the casting of Pharaoh's armies into the depths of the Red Sea. And we wonder, how is that the mercy of the Lord? Well, it's not if you're an Egyptian, but it is if you're an Israelite. It's a matter of perspective. When we see the Son of God going through these gross indignities, we see the benefactors as ourselves. Calvin makes the observation here. Here too is brightly displayed the inconceivable mercy of God towards us in bringing his only begotten Son so low on our account. So low on our account. See, we confess that he lived for us, he died for us, he was raised again for us. I'm simply suggesting from time to time, not Roman Catholicism way, but in terms of a good Protestant approach to what is written in terms of Scripture, we ponder the implications involved in the sufferings of the Messiah on behalf of his people. Secondly, I want to underscore the glory of the scene. Not only the gravity in terms of the wretchedness of man and the mercy of God, but the glory of the scene. In the first place, the fulfillment of Scripture. We have the fulfillment of Isaiah the prophet, chapter 50, verse 6, and then chapter 53, verse 7. Both of those servant songs portraying various aspects or facets of the work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. So we see the fulfillment of Scripture and the words of Jesus. We looked at that in 16, 17, and 20. He announces that he must go, he must be tried, he must be delivered up, he would be mocked, he would be scourged, he would ultimately be crucified. And so his words were in fact true. Secondly, the glory of the scene underscores the true humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned this morning, he wasn't an apparition. He didn't just appear to be a man. He wasn't a phantom. He wasn't some sort of an ethereal thing. But rather, he was flesh and blood just like we are. Everything that is true of man, pain receptors, nerve endings, brain activity, all of that was true of the Son of God. A real soul, a real will, everything that makes man, man, Jesus had, except without sin, to be sure. Our confession tells us in 2 London Confession, chapter 8, of Christ the Mediator, after highlighting the gloriousness of the hypostatic union in chapter 2, paragraph 2, it then tells us of his equipping as the mediator for his people in paragraph 3. And then in paragraph 4, it tells us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died. This is true of humanity. Yes, he's divine. Yes, he's God. Yes, he's co-eternal, distinct from and consubstantial with the Father. But he's also true humanity. And what we have here is underscoring that. And then thirdly, in terms of the irony of the scene, the glory of the scene, the irony. We know better, don't we? We know that there was a true enthronement. We know that he really is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Matthew 28, 18, we have the real enthronement when he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. France again says, Matthew expects his readers to catch the ironical truth of the honors heaped upon Jesus in jest and mockery. Even in a setting of public humiliation and torture, this really is the King of the Jews. This really is the Messiah. This really is the one who came for us men and for our salvation. He says, this really is the King of the Jews, the temple builder, the Savior, the Son of God. Turn back to the book of Revelation, where everything we see predicated of these men, or predicated by these men of the Son of God in mockery, is actually predicated of Jesus in truth in terms of the book of Revelation. Notice in chapter 1, verse 13, he is clothed with royal robes. According to Revelation 19, 13, those royal robes are dipped in blood. Secondly, turn over to Revelation 14. He wears a crown of glory. Revelation 14, 14, then I looked and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Same thing is repeated in chapter 19 at verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Thirdly, here in Revelation 19, he wields the scepter of unbounded sovereignty. So they put this reed in his hand that they ultimately take back from him and then commence to bash him in the head with. But look at chapter 19 in Revelation at verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Notice, fourthly, according to chapter 19 and verse 16, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As well, fifthly, go back to Revelation chapter 5. He will be admired by, revered by, and worshipped by not only Jews, but Gentiles. All those washed in the precious blood, all those redeemed by his life, death, and resurrection, they will stand and worship that one forever and ever. Notice in Revelation 5 at verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living elders, four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So everything that these soldiers and the Sanhedrin engaged in by way of mockery, we know the irony. We know that what they are doing foreshadows or typifies or declares to us, those with the eyes of faith, that he was in fact the king. And this was the mission in terms of his kingship in order to save his people from their sin. And then the final note at this point is the judgment of Christ over all mankind. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. This is a prerogative of a king. The king not only engages in administration, the king not only engages in defense, but the king also engages in judgment. And you see that in Revelation 20 at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So everything that they do in terms of mockery is what we see fleshed out in the life and ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then finally, the gratitude that we ought to have for the scene. We're not thankful because they mocked him. We're thankful that he was mocked for us. We're not thankful that the Sanhedrin and the soldiers acted in this wretched fashion. But we are thankful that the Son of God went to these lengths for us and for our salvation. Ryle makes this observation. Christ's sufferings on the cross were vicarious. Now, vicarious simply means substitutionary. It's why when the Pope of Rome refers to himself as the vicar of Christ on earth, that is blasphemous. He is portraying himself as the substitute for Christ on earth. That's not what we're supposed to see. But vicarious is what Christ's sufferings were. He says, we are intended to see this truth in every part of his passion. We may follow him all through, from the bar of Pilate to the minute of his death, and see him at every step as our mighty substitute, our representative, our head, our surety, our proxy, the divine friend who undertook to stand in our stead, and by the priceless merit of his sufferings to purchase our redemption. Was he scourged? It was that through his stripes we might be healed. Was he condemned, though innocent? It was that we might be acquitted, though guilty. Did he wear a crown of thorns? It was that we might wear the crown of glory. Was he stripped of his clothing? It was that we might be clothed in everlasting righteousness. Was he mocked and reviled? It was that we might be honored and blessed. This is what I mean by gratitude for the scene. Everything that Christ does here answers for us, answers to us, and causes great benefit for us. Spurgeon says, oh, that we were half as inventive in devising honor for our king as these soldiers were in planning his dishonor. Let us render to Christ the real homage that these men pretended to offer him. Let us crown him Lord of all, and in truest loyalty bow the knee and hail him King. I think that is a great admonition. I think that is a great emphasis. And brothers and sisters, as we eat this bread, as we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It is our great privilege. It is our great blessing. And it is our great joy to do so as we acknowledge the one who went to these lengths to save us from our sins. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so very much that Christ went to these lengths for us. And God, I pray that you would cause us to respond in kind, cause us to crown him with many crowns, to praise him and to honor him and to glorify him, to hail him king, not only of Jews, but of Gentiles, to see him as Israel's Messiah, to see him as the one who is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000, to see in his sufferings and in his death and in his resurrection and in his life, our blessing, our eternal happiness. And God, as we eat now and as we drink now, help us to do so in remembrance of him. And we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We can turn back to Matthew.